Well, this is weird, isn't it? I'm preaching to an empty room, and you're probably at home watching this in your living room, maybe even in your PJs. It's a weird time that we're living in right now, but we're going to rise to this occasion and do what we need to do, and hopefully this season won't last too long. This morning, we're going to be talking about elders and about leadership in general. But before we get there, let me just say this about our particular eldership. Hopefully you read the communication that was sent out yesterday via email or on social media. Of course, in a statement like that, you just kind of get a summary of the high points. You want to hit the high points for everybody, make it clear, make it concise. What you don't see in such a statement is what goes on behind it, the research, the discussions, trying to discern the best path forward, the prayers. And I want to assure you that all of those were a part of this decision. It's at a time like this also that we realize how important leaders and leadership is in our governments, our businesses, our organizations, our schools, and even our churches, especially our churches. So this is an apt time for us to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and consider the importance of good leaders as we fight the good fight. In the book of Acts, the author, Luke, records an important episode in one of Paul's journeys. And we read this in Acts chapter 20. It says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And after they got there, he told them, 'Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood.'" Notice that three different words are used to describe the same people: elders, overseers, and shepherds. I think there's a reason why these three different terms are used. The term elder gives that sense of maturity, of somebody who has enough experience, who has kind of earned this place by the quality of their personal maturity. They have some experience. They've gained some wisdom over the years. An overseer is someone who gives oversight. They're managing things. They're looking out over the whole project, over the whole organization, in this case, over the whole church. And a shepherd, I think that word gets to the heart of that person, that leader, that elder. That they're not just a CEO, they're not a taskmaster, but instead they are someone who cares about the flock of Jesus. We might summarize it this way. Elders are mature shepherds who provide oversight of the church. They are mature shepherds who provide oversight of the church. Now, before we move on, we need to establish, I think, a very important principle taught by Jesus. There was a time leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. And a couple of the apostles, their mom kind of asked Jesus, "Hey, can you make my sons your top lieutenants, one on the left, one on the right?" And when the other guys heard about this, there was an argument, and they really began to go at each other and just squabbling over this about who should be in those positions, who really should be leading at that level. And Jesus said this. He called them together, and he said, "You know," and I like that, "you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What we see here is that Jesus wants us to have what we need are leaders, not lords. Elders are not spiritual bosses telling us what to do. They are shepherds, and shepherds guide. They don't drive. So what do leaders do? Well, we get a few things from the Apostle Paul on this. To the Ephesians, he wrote, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Why did he do that? To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So one of the first things we see here is that leaders equip. They equip us to serve one another. They help us find our giftedness. They help us find our particular role within the church so that we can serve one another and serve our community. To the Corinthians, Paul said, follow my example as I followed the example of Christ. So not only do leaders equip, they also provide an example for us to follow. They don't just teach us, they don't just tell us things, they show us how to live our lives. They show us how to serve other people. They show us how to conduct ourselves within the household of God. And in verse 1 of this chapter, we read this. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. We're reminded here that leadership is a noble work. It's a worthwhile work, not to be entered into lightly, but to be taken with some weight. Now, Paul will go on in this chapter to identify three different groups. First, he talks about elders, mature shepherds who provide oversight of the church. Deacons, and that word literally means servant. It comes from the word diakonos. It's a transliteration of that word. They just took it from Greek into English. And there's no particular job description laid out in Scripture about how deacons were supposed to function. We just kind of read about them here in these moments. But if we go back to Acts chapter 6, there was a problem in the church. The church was very young at this point. The church was helping one another out. People were selling properties and donating money, and then they were buying food and distributing it, particularly among the widows. But some of the widows from a Greek background who had been out at a part of the Greek world and now were in Jerusalem, some of those folks were getting overlooked. And there arose a division, a conflict. And so the apostle said, rather than us stopping our ministry of studying and teaching the word and of praying, you need to appoint, find 7 guys from among you who can take over this task. And so the church did just that, and the church grew. Now, we're not told this explicitly, but there are many who think that these were kind of a forerunner, an early version of what would become known as the deacons. And then there are deaconesses. Now, the word that Paul uses here is simply women. And there's a question of whether he is referring to the elders and deacons' wives or some particular women in this group, possibly even women deacons. That's what I tend to think. I think it's that. And the reason I think that was because early on, that what we know is that deacons, one of their main places that they did do things seems to be around taking care of the poor. And both men and women did this. It was such a high calling to serve the poor in their midst that they recognized this as an important office, so to speak. And so I think that what he's talking about here is the men who served as deacons and the women who served as deacons. But now let's first look at this idea of this question of these people called elders. Let's keep a couple of things in mind about what we're about to read, these qualities in particular that Paul lays out here. First, we need to understand this is not an exhaustive list. Titus, in that letter, Paul writes some different, some similar things, some slightly different things. And so this is not an exhaustive list of the carrying everything, of looking at a person. This is a guide for us. It's not a checklist that we, oh, they get that one, they got that one, they got that one. It's not a grading scale. It is a guide to help us understand of what we should be looking for. What kind of attributes are important in someone who's going to be an elder of a church and then of a deacon and a deaconess? So let's take a look at this. In chapter or verse 2, we read, "Now the overseer is to be above reproach." What that tells us is that character matters in leadership. That phrase, above reproach, serves as a goal. We might not ask ourselves, then, if someone says, "You've got above reproach." Well, how? What does above reproach look like? And Paul is going to give us some different areas where that person needs to be above reproach. And that idea of above reproach means that the accusation doesn't stick. And we should keep in mind, it's not that people are perfect in these areas, but if something is said about one of these areas about that person, you're going to look and say, is that true or not true? And you're going to kind of gauge whether that's an issue in their life, or maybe there's just a kind of a one-time event that needs to be considered. For example, you know, is somebody, one of the phrases not here in the NIV, but is pugnacious, are they argumentative or not? And it's not that a person has never raised their voice, but in general, you would look at their behavior and ask yourself their pattern of behavior and say, you know, is that a constantly argumentative person? So let's dive in here a little bit more at these attributes. Paul goes on to write, and I've kind of moved these around just a little bit and kind of grouped them into a few areas that we can consider. So here's the first one. First, we're told that he's faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. What do we see when we look at this list? We see that they practice self-leadership. They're disciplined people. That phrase, faithful to his wife, the Greek literally means a one-woman man, you know, and not he's only ever had one woman, you know, a widower who's remarried could be such a person. But it's the idea that when you look at that person, that they, in their relationship to their spouse or to the opposite sex, they are not a womanizer. They're not constantly looking for someone. They are a one-woman man. They have a temper, they're self-control. They're not given to drunkenness. They're not constantly out partying. And they're not violent people. And they're not greedy. They have some discipline in their life. They practice self-leadership. We go on a little bit further. He said he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and that he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Now, what Paul says is you can look at the family life of this person and see how they're doing in that respect and make some determination and decide what will they bring from their family, how they lead their family, into how they will lead the church. And are there any lessons there? Now, sometimes it's kind of can be overstated, you know, all adolescents, oftentimes, they have to kind of go through their we might call it rebellion, but they have their time, and sometimes they do some stupid and dumb things. And, you know, we don't necessarily need to use that as a gauge, but it's better actually to step back a little bit and see, how did that person do in guiding their family? How are their adult children? Because remember, in the Roman world that Paul would have been writing to here, the father still had absolute sway over the entire family, even grown children. And so what Paul is saying, let's take a look at their life and just see how things are going there. And if they're managing things well, then they're probably going to manage things well in the church. If they're not managing things well at home, then they're probably not going to manage things well at church. So they lead their families well. He goes on to say, the elder should be able to teach. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. We learned here that an elder should be experienced in the faith. That is, they've had some time to begin to kind of figure this out. They didn't just suddenly jump in yesterday and now I'm a believer, because maybe tomorrow they'll jump out and say, no, I'm not any longer. There's somebody who's spent some time. They've developed spiritual habits and they have some spiritual growth. And you have a track record that you can look at. And then he says, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Is be respectable and hospitable. It tells us something that this person, as they're being considered for eldership and for any kind of leadership, they should hold up under scrutiny by the unchurched. A good, simple question is, you know, if the unchurched, the people outside in the community, heard that you were an elder in the church or a deacon in the church, or a deaconess in the church, if you're some kind of leader in the church, would they scratch their head and go, really? Or would they say, well, that makes sense. Is there anything about your life that is not above reproach and that as the world is looking in, that they would say, I can't believe you let that person lead your church? He goes on to say, in the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested. And then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and manage his children and his household well. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. What you begin to see here is he's echoing some of the things that he said about eldership. He said them in a slightly different way. And so what does this tell us? All servant leaders need evaluation. We need to stop for a moment and go, is this person ready? Paul doesn't tell us what he means by testing, so we don't have a template to follow. But if a church is going to entrust itself as a congregation to an elder, or a ministry, or a team, or a small group to a person for their leadership, it's both biblical and wise to pause and ask, is this person ready for this task? Do they have the inherent attributes to be able to lead at whatever level we're asking them to lead? Are there any red flags that we should take note of? What does our history with them tell us? Do they keep their commitments? Are they even a believer, a follower of Jesus? Sometimes this is a very formal process, and sometimes it's just a question or two that we ask ourselves. Is this person ready to lead at this level? Or is this going to cause stress for them and stress for the church? Years ago, I was in a meeting where a name was suggested for someone for an office in the church. And I pointed out that that person hadn't been coming to church for a while. And the response I got was, well, maybe this will get them to start attending. That kind of reasoning did not work out well then, and it doesn't work out well now. We need to be looking first at the quality of the person, their attributes, how are they doing in their faith now, not what we hope for them to be someday. We go on a little bit further. Paul says this, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And then he gives sort of a little benediction here. He says, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. This is a little bit of a gospel message. And he says this gospel message comes from the church. It's revealed from the church. We are the pillar and foundation of this truth that is to be spread. And so we begin to see that godly leadership is crucial to spreading the gospel. This last point is key for us. Remember, all of us typically lead at something, whether we're leading in our home, we might lead at work. In some ways, lots of people are looking to us and how we're living our lives and looking at the example that we're setting. So all of us are called to serve. Just because we're right now for a few weeks not meeting in a larger gathering does not mean we stop being the church, nor that we stop serving. In fact, the world needs us even more. And in the coming weeks, we will have opportunities, each of us, to show God's love in some way. One way we have done that as a group is by helping with the process of flattening the epidemic curve, as it's called. slowing the progress down. And it may feel like we're on the early part of that, but this is probably the time to do this so that our healthcare system isn't overwhelmed. If this all turns out to be for naught, I'd rather land that way than to not be a part of helping our community. So let's look at this as a positive rather than a negative and an opportunity that we have here. Another way that we can each lead is by being careful about what we say and or post online. None of us wants to be involved in minimizing what may lay ahead or blow it out of proportion. So we need to make sure we rely on facts from official and informed sources. Just because it's on the internet, remember, doesn't mean it's true. I am thankful that we have people in our leadership who are able to offer informed insights on how we should proceed. I also want to caution you about spiritualizing all of this. I see a lot of this on social media. We take verses out of context, or sometimes suggest that enough faith in Jesus will keep a virus away. Think just for a moment what we're suggesting if you say that. Think of all the people you know who have suffered from cancers, diseases, and other illnesses. By suggesting that faith is the best shield against a disease, you're inadvertently suggesting that these people had little to no faith. We still live in a broken world, full of risks, and sometimes bad things still happen to good people, even people full of faith. Don't minimize their pain with spiritual platitudes that reflect neither scripture nor reality. Finally, I want to encourage you to look for ways to proactively serve others. Check regularly with vulnerable friends and neighbors. Look for opportunities to lead out in doing good or being a part of doing good and showing in Christ's love. And whatever you do, don't hoard all of the toilet paper. We can be cautious and pragmatic in an uncertain season, but we can also reflect God's love as well. So we will keep you posted as things move forward, as opportunities arise. We will keep you in our prayers, and let's pray together right now. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we've had. Even though we are not here together in the same room, Father, that we are still bound by the love of Christ that is in us. And we do pray, Father, for those people who are working hard to find vaccines, to treat those who are hurting. Help us, Father, to be light and salt in our communities, wherever we're at, whether we are at work, in our homes, whatever we're doing, online, whatever it might be, help us to be at our best. Thank you, Father, for this time to be in your word. Help it to give us continued guidance. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.